Most of you are familiar with our tract. This is the one that we primarily use. I'm holding this in my hand, and it is arguably the most widely distributed tract in the history of modern Christianity. It's entitled God's Simple Plan of Salvation. And just as a side thought, I can only hope that everyone here has at least tried to distribute these tracts at least once. That should be a regular habit with you. Arnell is ready to give you as many tracts as you think you can really use. We don't want them wasted because they cost money. We don't want to waste God's money, but we want them to be available to all of us so that we can distribute them. It makes my heart glad when any of us ask, Pastor, can I have a few tracts? And I know you're going to use them, and that's a wonderful thing. And God is pleased by that also. But what Ford Porter was trying to communicate in the title, God's Simple Plan of Salvation, is basically that salvation is something that anyone can receive without being required to understand some complicated philosophical system that would be the equivalent of rocket science. Porter seems to be emphasizing that there is no elaborate procedure that a person has to subject himself to. The plan is just what it says in the title. It is a very simple plan. In fact, it's simple enough for a child to understand. But if, on the other hand, somebody has grown into adulthood and has been mistaught regarding that critical soteriological topic of salvation, then that's an entirely different matter when it comes to the presentation of the gospel to that person. Because that person then will find it very, very difficult to comprehend, much less appreciate, the simplicity of the plan. Frankly, there are three things that are very difficult to persuade men about with regard to eternity. And the reason for the difficulty is not because they're hard topics. The difficulty lies in man's natural total depravity. The first thing that's so difficult to convince men of is their sin. Man's love for sin is so great, it is so intense, that most people would just as soon forfeit just about anything, including their reputation, their marriages, their families, their health, it doesn't matter what it is, just so they can maintain some disgusting habit that flies in the face of God's holiness. The other thing that's difficult to persuade men about with regard to eternity is their righteousness or lack of such. There are many people who, in spite of their sins, are convinced that in the end their good outweighs their bad, and that God will receive them because, well, they're not just all so bad after all. Now, in contradistinction to those two kinds of people and those two kinds of problems, which do exist, are a third set of people that have been convinced that they are not sufficiently righteous in and of themselves. They've been persuaded that they need, at some level, the contribution of Christ. But here's the rub. Their consciences are not completely satisfied with Christ. And ultimately, that third group winds up no better than the totally self-righteous person, or the one who doesn't think that they're a sinner. Because these people in this third crowd remain persuaded that there has to be something that they must be able to do in addition to what Christ has done. Now, our New Testament, friends, gives us lots of material to refute all three of those erroneous positions. You are here and you are saved tonight because you agree with me on this. And it's not that you agree with me, you are agreeing with God. I'm really not a sinner. I really am righteous enough. It's Christ plus my contribution. You can't be saved and agree with any one of those three. Amen. And in my opinion, it's that third error that presents the greatest problem that we have to face. It's the most difficult to dislodge from a person's mind. And that's why Romans devotes 1.5 whole chapters to the issue, and very nearly the first four chapters of Galatians is totally given over to the correction of that thought. And Paul provides for us one of the most powerful illustrations of just how horrendous that is when he records for all time the grievous error of none other than an apostle. And not just any apostle, the lead apostle. Because God knew that even 2,000 years after the historical event, that malicious error has continued to creep into truly saved people's estimation of their standing before God. People who do not feel justified because of the teachings of their previous erroneous system. So in correcting this error, the apostle begins by pointing out what he and Peter are in complete agreement about, namely the doctrine of justification, outlined for us as we went through thoroughly in verses 15 and 16. In spite of Peter's behavior, both these men, both Peter and Paul, knew that God alone can declare a guilty sinner to be in fact righteous. But what about all of those that got sucked into Peter's bad example? Well, Paul uses the very next section, the one that we'll be looking at tonight, verses 17 through 19, to emphasize the impossibility of law-keeping contributing in any way to the justification of a sinner, that it has no part whatsoever when it comes to a man standing before God. Friends, Paul mentions the law for the first of 30 times in verse 16. Now, that's more than Jesus referred to the law in all four Gospels combined. Not only that, but the discussion is not exactly easy to understand. This is rough sledding. This is what Peter complained about, Paul's material being hard to be understood. In fact, any time you have to deal with so much ink on one single subject, it's because you're tackling a very difficult subject. Now, a five-year-old can get saved apart from the discussion on this, but the discussion still remains. One theologian even went so far as to say the Pauline understanding of the law is the most intricate doctrinal issue in his theology. Now, I'm sorry, but we cannot put over the top of our text tonight the word simple plan. But we are going to have it, we're going to give it a shot, and we're going to be successful if we can just maintain the context and keep that clear in our minds. So let's begin by seeing if you can pick out the crux of Paul's argument in his effort to prove that justification does not come by the works of the law. Let's read the text together. Verse 17. Galatians 2, verse 17. But if, while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves also are found sinners, is therefore Christ the minister of sin? Meganoita, God forbid. For if I build again the things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. Now, let's just admit it, friends. That's a little bit hard to understand, isn't it? Let's see if we can dig through it. If you're looking at your outline tonight, I hope you all picked one up. Let's notice in the first place that according to these verses, 17 and 18, that if we insist on adding law-keeping to simple faith, the ramifications of that decision for the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ are catastrophic. It would be disastrous because it would have to be concluded that Christ is a minister of sin. Now let's see if we can follow the flow of thought in the argument, because it's admittedly a little bit difficult to follow. Basically, what Paul's doing is he's setting up a hypothetical case that contains two premises that also have two logical conclusions. Notice, first of all, how in verse 17 that it's divided into an if-then clause. You see that? If this, then that. That's the setup. All right, notice it. But if, and now here are the two premises. Number one, while we're seeking to be justified by Christ, that's premise number one. Here's premise number two. Simultaneously, we ourselves also are found sinners. All right, and then you have the then part. which gives us the first conclusion. Now, if I'm willing to grant those first two premises, then, all right, then is therefore Christ the minister of sin? Well, that's a monstrous conclusion. And so Paul comes across with his one here of many of these God forbids. And just in case anybody thinks that Paul's being too extreme in that first conclusion, he hammers in another conclusion to support his case. Here it is in verse 18. For if I build again the things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. Now, beloved, this is the issue that anybody has to face who thinks that his works are what legitimately contribute to his justification and standing before God. All right, now let's look at the details. Notice again, I just laid it out for you here. Let's go through it now. You've got two premises given by the apostle of a hypothetical case set up by Peter's compromise in verse 17. Both of those premises describe the kind of people that cannot get over a works mentality in order to go to heaven. If they throw Christ into the picture, right? Even if they put Christ into the picture, there must be something I have to do. So here's premise number one, all right? Let's go through it. Let's suppose we're talking about people that are seeking to be justified by Christ. They realize, all right, no matter how many good works I do, I got to have Jesus on my side. I got to have some connection to him, whatever that may be. You see that? But if while we seek to be justified by Christ, all right, that would include the Judaizers. They would never say, Jesus be damned. All right, they want Christ. They say that a Judaizer would say, I need Christ. Okay? They're even willing to admit that they have to have faith in Christ. I mean, these are people that understand that it's necessary to believe that the Lord Jesus Christ at least has something to do with the possibility of a sinner ever having a right standing before God so that they can go to heaven. And I'd better believe it, you see. Do you know that I have never, friends, ever met a Roman Catholic who didn't believe that? I've never seen one. I mean, I have extensive experience with Catholics, being one for 25 years. No, I've never met a Catholic that would say, we don't need Christ. I don't think they have any clue what Jesus' purpose was. I didn't. But nobody would ever say, I don't need Christ. In fact, it's written right in the creeds that Brother Fatruso and I probably said until we were blue in the face for years and years and years. In fact, right in the Apostles' Creed, do you remember, brother, it says justification comes through faith in Christ. It actually says it in the creed. We just have to, we'd go to the Mass and we'd say the Apostles' Creed, and we were actually saying, I didn't even realize what I was saying. That makes dealing with these people very, very much like trying to stab a marble with a toothpick, right? I remember we were passing out tracts in Kent, and we landed one in some Catholic's home, and this guy came marching in one night, and he demanded a meeting. And I gave him a meeting. I should have never have done it. I gave him a meeting. We went up to my office. It was on a Thursday night, I think. And what a disaster. What an unbelievable thing. He wanted to have debates. He had his Roman Catholic scholars all set up. He wanted to have it filmed and televised. I mean, it was unbelievable. I was so sorry afterward that I did not think to use this passage, even though he wouldn't have believed it or understood it anyway. I should have used this passage, though, because Paul's second premise goes on to perfectly describe this man. His name was Tim Hope. He and myriads like him, utterly, completely unwilling, they would never completely ditch Christ. But you see, these were found at the same time, these people that say that Christ matters, at the same time, they were found to still be in a position that falls very short of a righteous standing before God. See, again, in verse 17, notice the phraseology. We ourselves also are found sinners. I'm trying to be justified by Christ, but I'm found a sinner. Now, let's be very careful. Paul's not saying that these are people who are still committing sins. because that's true. But that's not what he's saying in verse 17. That is not up for discussion here. It's a given that all Christians continue to commit sins of commission and omission. Paul's not talking about individual acts of sin. That's not the context. He's talking about a person's judicial standing before God. So Paul is saying it's possible to be trying in some way to be justified by some kind of connection to Christ and still fall miserably short. In other words, you're standing after this faith/work scheme is not one of being declared righteous. All that gets you in the end is you're still guilty. It's these kinds of people that will say, "Lord, didn't we do these wonderful things in your name?" And he'll say, "Be gone from me. I never knew you." They're found sinners. That's the second premise. They're found trying to be justified by Christ, but they're still found sinners. Which actually I did tell Mr. Hope that night. It's exactly the mentality of those first century Judaizers that Paul was contending with. Not one of those people that Peter was compromising and having dinner with to the exclusion of his Jewish brethren, none of them would have ever said, "Messiah be damned." Not one of them would have ever said that. In fact, they would have affirmatively agreed, "Yes, we believe in the Messiah, and we even think he's Jesus." They might even name him. But here's the rub. We also believe firmly in circumcision. And we believe in the Levitical dietary laws. And we believe in all of the Mosaic law. Well then, unfortunately, you're still a child of the devil. And I will not hesitate to apply that conclusion particularly to Roman Catholicism. That the closest thing to what Paul is dealing with in Galatians is Roman Catholicism, who think they need Christ, who would never disown Christ, and yet every single last one of them is lost. Because this is exactly what they believe. It's Christ plus something else. The same way that Paul did not hesitate to rebuke Peter publicly, a minister of the gospel should never hesitate to expose heretical denominations that teach this kind of error. I don't have a current count on the numbers of Romanism in America. I know many, many, many. When I was still living in California, there was 50 million of them. That's not exactly small potatoes, friends. They are the largest denomination in America, I think, still. Over 350 years ago, the Council of Trent, which was a council that was formed to destroy the Protestant Reformation, the Council of Trent issued its own statement on this very issue, and there's no mistaking what it actually says. In fact, they couldn't have worded it any clearer. Now, I gave that statement to you on the back of your outline. If you have your outline with you, you can read it with me. This is the Council of Trent's Decree on Justification, Section 6. Now, remember, this comes right from the original document. They, that is people in general, through the observance of the commandments of God and of the church, increase in that justice, right? What's another name for justice? Righteousness, okay? Received through the grace of Christ. You see, it's right in their statement, okay? And are further justified. How are people further justified, friends? Is that possible? Can you get more justified than you were the moment that God saved you? You can't. How does one add to the grace of Christ? I mean, this is exactly what Paul is contending against. This was Peter's error. And unless these Roman Catholic council members be misunderstood, notice, if anybody says, I'm reading now, if anybody says that justice once received is neither preserved nor increased in the sight of God by good works, but that the works themselves are nothing more than the effects or signs of the justification, which, by the way, is exactly what Calvary Baptist Church says, let him be anathema. So the Council of Trent pronounced the exact same curse that the Apostle Paul pronounced on them. I find that to be one of the most amazing statements I've ever seen. And to this day, Roman Catholicism is still against the epistles of Paul. I remember when I was a little altar boy, I'd be sitting up there with my cassock and surplus on. I'd be waving this smoke that made me sick, you know, pouring holy water and all that. And then at one part of the Mass, the priest would get up and say, a reading from, and occasionally you'd hear the word Paul. And nobody ever knew what he was reading, you know, out of this little missalette thing. But the bottom line is that we were taught in our catechism in first grade that Peter's the one that matters, not Paul. Catholics have always been on the opposite side of the issue. And they both say that the one is to be, that the other is to be anathema. Now, friends, you cannot get any more polarized than the Pauline epistles versus the dogma of Judaizing, of which Roman Catholicism is the king of the day. And the thing that's so sad is that the vast majority of Catholic people absolutely do not have a clue what is even going on in a Mass. They don't have a blessed idea. All they want to do is get the hour over with. They want to endure the smoke, wipe the dust out of their eyes from glaring at candles for the whole hour. And they want to end up in heaven, and they're convinced that there can't possibly be anything wrong with Mother Church or the Pope. So count those beads. And make sure your infants are baptized, sprinkled. Confess to your priest on a regular basis. Light candles for the ones who wound up in purgatory. Receive extreme unction and on and on and on and on in a sacramental system based on merit and works mentality. Just stay shut up in this system of error and maybe it'll be okay. You've never met a Catholic that can definitively say, I know that I'm going to heaven. If only they could actually read the Bible and see that works are the fruit of a recreated life in the Lord Jesus. If only they could see that it's by faith alone, in Christ alone, in the finished work of Christ alone, by grace alone. So those first two premises in verse 17 that I pointed out to you, both of them are intended to refute anything that would contradict the word alone. That's what those premises are doing there. When you ask us what we believe, if you don't say the word alone, you have not been correct. That was the big error. Remember evangelicals and Catholics together back a little while ago? Well, about more than a little while ago, but maybe over 20 years ago. The one thing wrong with Catholic, with evangelicals and Catholics together was the missing of the word alone in their combined statement. And the two premises in verse 17 combat the missing of that word. All right. So then Paul drives the point home now with two logical conclusions. If Christ could not get the job done by himself, then shouldn't we all agree then that Jesus Christ is a minister of the acquisition of a defective state and standing before God? That's the logical conclusion. Notice how Paul draws the conclusion in the form of a question. Paul loves to do this, you know. He's trying to get you to think. You see it in verse 17, the last part of verse 17? Is therefore Christ the minister of sin? So that at my final court date, I'm still found to have a sinful standing before the God of heaven? And then his conclusion is, God forbid. Is that what Christ came to do? Give me a faulty gospel? Where's the victory in that? And the apostle just slams the door shut on that kind of wicked thinking. With yet another classic me genoita. Romans is full of those. God forbid. He sets up a really ridiculous premise and then says, God forbid. Here's another one. Even the thought that Jesus would leave his people on the short end of the stick and lacking even after his death and resurrection. And in case you're still not convinced, here's another conclusion to my premise, Paul says in verse 18. See, watch, notice. For if I build again the things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. Now notice how by this time he's not implicating Peter anymore. Right? It's almost like Peter has sat down and he's licking his wound somewhere almost. As a matter of fact, he puts himself into the hypothetical situation. You'll notice if you look carefully of the three I's, first person singular pronoun. Why would he do that? Why would he stick himself in there? I. Simply to be sure not to be unnecessarily overly offensive. So, by verse 18, Paul has taken Peter completely out of the picture. He can't completely destroy confidence of the people in Peter. But what does it mean to build again the things that I destroyed? What does that mean in verse 18? Well, let me ask you, if you've come out of a system that has cataloged for you in a formula the exact human activities necessary to bring you into a right standing before God, and you have instead embraced the real gospel, then what was it that you destroyed? The answer is you destroyed your dependence on a system of law-keeping for justification. So the second conclusion then is, you see it there, number two, if anybody insists on resurrecting an abolished law works system of salvation, then that person proves himself to still be lost because he prefers justification by law instead of the finished work of Christ. That's essentially what's being said in verse 18. Okay, so if I insist that it's Catholic Mass plus Christ, I have completely rebuilt, I've resurrected a false system, and I therefore, notice what it says in verse 18, I make myself a transgressor. When I insist that evangelicals and Catholics really are together, that's the conclusion. I make myself a transgressor for signing the document. Because I'm giving a visible demonstration for everybody to see that I actually really still am lost. Short of the glory of God. I fall short of his glory. If I'm going to insist and persist on kissing statues, on having my forehead applied to a piece of the actual cross of Jesus, crawling on my knees up an aisle in a hysterical charismatic service, purchasing prayer cards for the dead, lighting candles for people in purgatory. If that's what I insist on doing, and I'm going to call myself a Christian because my theology is it's Christ plus something else, then it cannot be well with my soul. Can't. But he's a good Catholic. You'll be a perfectly good Catholic going straight to hell because it is finished. Finished. Now, what Paul does is he's going to elaborate on the God forbid. Okay? Roman number two. Paul's God forbid is further defended now in verse 19 by a summary statement on the practical benefit that results from justification. Okay, so in this one little portable, phenomenal verse, God's provided us with an incredible expression of what he has done for his own. Okay, you see that verse 19? For I, through the law, am dead to the law, that I might live unto God. Now, can you tell me what the central thought is? It has to do with a justified person's relationship to the law. You can say it in one word. What does Paul say the relationship is? You really just need one word. He died to it. Notice how Paul's using the word I. You see the first person pronoun, I. But he's not speaking only of himself. How do I know that? Because Romans 7:4 says, wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ. Now, what does that mean? I mean, if somebody were to hold up a Bible and ask you, what is the Christian position to 75% of this book. I'm talking about the Old Testament, right? Let's just roughly. 75% of our Bible is Old Testament, 25% New Testament, right? Roughly, not really, but roughly. So what's my position to the three quarters of the book? That constitutes the Old Testament. What do I do with it? Well, I know one thing for sure. I know that nobody can tell me that we're not responsible in some way for 75% of the Bible. I mean, nobody, I don't care what your theology is, nobody can convince me that I can just eliminate 75% of the scriptures out of my life. But what usually, inevitably happens is that as soon as you say to somebody that's entrenched in a law-keeping basis for justification that you are dead to the law, they immediately assume that you have to be saying that they can live now any way they want to live. Right? I'm dead to the law, so live and let live, man. Where's the party tonight? I mean, what does it mean to die to something? It simply means to cease to have a relationship to it. That's what it means. So whatever your relationship to the thing was, it's now over. Right? That part of it is terminated. So when Paul speaks about being dead to the law, he's saying that believers have in some respect, that's the important part. In some respect, everybody who's saved in this room tonight experienced a termination in your previous relationship to the law. It's as he said earlier in verse 18, it's destroyed in some aspect. Now, I've got to clarify that because I can't say that I have absolutely no relationship to the law anymore as a Christian. I can't say that. Because, as I've already mentioned, three quarters of my Bible is Old Testament, which the New Testament says is still profitable for doctrine and reproof and correction and instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be perfect. So no New Testament Christian can say that his relationship to the law has been terminated in every single possible respect and vehicle that the law proposes. Nevertheless, in some respect, a severed relationship has definitely occurred. And the Bible expresses it this way: you died to it. Now, somebody says, how can you prove that this severance is just partial? Well, Paul says in Romans 6 that believers have died to sin. Well, that's true, but tell me, do Christians ever sin? Obviously, the answer is yes. But I'm still dead to sin in some respect, even though I just sinned today. Now tell me, do Christians ever sin? See, I've said that all to make the point that statements like the one in verse 19, they have to be understood in the total context of what the New Testament is teaching. Totally about the believer's relationship to the law. Don't forget, friends, that Paul mentions the law 30 times in this book, in the book of Galatians, and over 70 times altogether. So then, Peter, if you want to observe the dietary restrictions, let's say you want to do that for some health reason, or in order to be unnecessarily offensive to Jews when you're with Jews, which, by the way, would be a good thing, according to 1 Corinthians 9. Okay, that's fine. But if you're sending wrong signals to Gentiles about requirements for justification, let me remind you that we died to the law. All right, now let me ask you a question. How could God actually will that people be dead to his perfect law? Does that bother you? That what was once a life and death issue, that now that has been rescinded? Doesn't the law, as a reflection of a totally immutable character of God, doesn't that have to be upheld? Well, that seems to be a very legitimate concern to me. And Paul anticipates that concern, and he addresses it right in verse 19. Friends, I'll tell you, when you really do the labor and dig into these Pauline epistles, you emerge amazed at the mind of God. Notice, I, through the law, all right, somehow through the amazing plan of God, the law is going to actually satisfy the law. In other words, it's going to be entirely lawful way that one dies to the law. I, through the law, but still I want to know why. And what a high and lofty answer Paul gives. What's the purpose of this termination in verse 19? To live unto God. Yes. Okay, can you see it? For I, through the law, am dead to the law, that I might live unto God. Now, that's also confusing to people, because their viewpoint was, if I'm living under the law, I'm living for God, right? Wouldn't you say that? That's what a Catholic thinks. If I'm living under God's creeds and codes, and I'm fasting and 3 hours before Holy Communion, then I'm living according to the law. God's pleased with me, right? I'm not a pagan anarchist. Well, this may shock people, but do you know what that person needs to come to grips with? It's simply this, that to live completely under the law is the equivalent of dying at the hand of God. Now, just think about that. Look at the Seventh-day Adventists, right? Every Seventh-day Adventist, if they're going to maintain that name and stay in that organization, every last one of them that Christians try to rent their buildings from on Saturdays, every last one of them is trying to be justified by the law. Now, if you're a Christian, you died to the law. Somebody says, how did we do that? Through the law. Why did you do that? So I could live to God. But I'm living to God. That's why I keep the law. And friends, the answer is, if you insist on that, then you will die at the hand of God. That's Paul's whole argument. Again, to the book of Romans, chapter 7, verse 9, Paul says, for I was alive without the law once. In other words, without the law, that means my conscience didn't bother me. There was no law telling me that I was a sinner. I was in almost a state of innocence because it never occurred to me that I was disobeying God. But when the commandment came, as soon as I understood the Bible, that what I thought was no big deal or that I thought might be pleasing to God, that was something that in reality God hated. And then he says, sin revived. Right? Sin sprung to life. And now I'm upset with the God of the Bible. And I died. That's Romans 7, 9. For I was alive without the law once. But when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. All right, but beloved, that's not all. See if you can believe this. God gave the law for several reasons, not the least of which is so that the law can actually act as a divine magnifying glass to increase the transgression. Now, let me just give you the progression of how this works. Romans 3:20. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. Okay, that was our first point. The law tells me what sin is. Now I know I'm wrong with God because the law helped me to figure that out. Romans 5:20. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. Right? Saying the same thing there. The law entered so that the sin could to magnify and increase the transgression. And we have a very hard time with that because we are so self-righteous. We're so confident. We're so sure that we can make it on our own. We're so proud on our first Holy Communion day. We're all decked out and just ready for, dressed to kill for our confirmation day. So God says, okay, let me try you out. I'll give you just 10 simple commandments, all perfectly in keeping with my perfect will, and let's see how you react to that. And what you'll find is that not only have you been violating my will, but that you don't even like those commandments. You really don't. In fact, just the mention of those commandments makes you want to violate them. Isn't that true? When you see a keep off the grass sign, what's your first inclination? To walk on the grass, isn't it? Sure it is. Instead of rising to meet the commandment with joy, you're angered by it and you're determined to violate it. See, friends, that's God's way of showing us just how wicked we really are. That's why he says in Romans, the power of sin is the law. Here's an 11th grade boy, right? This is a true story. I don't know if I should tell this story or not. Just remember, I was lost, okay? An 11th grade boy hears over the school loudspeaker. The principal of my high school, Father Tully, was convicted later on of being a pedophile. But anyway, one day we're in homeroom, you know, and over Father Tully comes over the loudspeaker. There is no boxing in the school cafeteria. And our high school was four levels high. You know, down in the basement was the cafeteria where we had lunch. Then you had one, two, and three, second, and third floor, which were all classrooms. And what happened was this guy challenged me. It was I'll spare you the story on that. I said, fine, man, I'll meet you down in the cafeteria. And I said, I'll tell you what I'll do. You get two of your guys, I'll get two of my guys. We'll have one of them referee, and we'll go at it. And we did. And one of his guys told somebody what happened. They got back to the principal, and the announcement came over the loudspeaker the next day. Well, lo and behold, the Father Tully, no boxing in the cafeteria. The next day, we had six new guys join up for the fight club. Six new guys joined up for the fight club. It's true. No boxing. I never thought of that before. Boxing in the cafeteria after school hours? Wow. Great. Got six new guys the next day. The point, friends, is knowledge of the law, no boxing in the cafeteria, increases the transgression. We went from the two fighters, me and this other guy, and his two guys and my two guys. All right, so we started with six, now we got 12. You see, until the Holy Spirit breaks through our stone-cold hearts, this is the way we're going to think. It just is. Now, it's another discussion, and it's difficult, but you should be very glad tonight that the Lord Jesus Christ is the end of the law. Romans 10:4. He terminated its requirements before it terminated us. I was in bondage to a false system of law works for 25 years. 25 years. That's my story. How long were you in bondage to it? 23 years. It was a wonderful thing when God broke through our blindness. A wonderful thing. Could never repay him. We'd never be thankful enough. Never. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. It's God's simple plan of salvation. Now the intricacies of it are amazing, but it is just that simple. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and the result is you shall be saved. It's Christ plus nothing. It's a wonderful plan. All right, let's pray. Thank you, our Father, for your love for us tonight. We're so grateful. Grateful for the simplicity of the gospel. Thank you for making it that way. Thank you for the genius of it. Thank you for the wonder of it. And help us to appreciate it. Help us to be faithful to preach it exactly as it is, so that we can give you all the glory for it. In Jesus' name, amen.